I hope that you were giving attention to some of the words that we were just singing. We're not able to overcome sin on our own. We're certainly not able to overcome really any of life's difficulties and challenges completely on our own. God is faithful. There is a verse that I know a lot of us have memorized in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Or you might say, overcome it. What an encouragement to know that as Christians, when we navigate through life, we have the ability, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deal with sin, to meet sin, to escape sin, to say no to sin, to flee from the devil and flee from every one of his evil devices. Now, we say that, of course, with the good reminder that we do and can do that because, as we just sang, he overcame sin. He overcame death. He overcame the devil himself. And because Jesus Christ did that, we also have the ability. Now, the reality for us is this. There are many times in our life, all of us, 100% of the people in this room this morning, where we don't tap into those spiritual resources that we just read about in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where we choose sin. Unfortunately, there are times in our life where we choose to sin again and again and again and again and get, as the scripture says, entangled in a sin where we are not gaining victory, maybe feel like we're losing ground. And when that happens, when one of us as Christians are caught up in a sin, there's a ministry that God has provided for us as a church to deal with that sin, and we'll call it the ministry of rebuke. You could say admonishment. You could say correction. Now, if you were to draw a line this morning, if I had like an imaginary line right here, and on this line we were going to put every single command in Scripture, everything God ever commands us, and on this far end over here, we're going to put all the commands that we really like to do, you know, we get excited about. So, you know, maybe having fellowship together or serving each other or just things that we enjoy doing as Christians, eating together. There, a lot of those commands we'd put kind of on this end of the spectrum. Now, I'm thinking that probably on the other end of the spectrum would be something like talking to a Christian about his sin. Nobody likes to do that. Nobody wants to do that. You certainly don't want to be the object of that if that is you. It's never enjoyable. A lot of times we're looking for ways just simply to survive it or all avoid it altogether, to talk to somebody about their sin. And yet, as we're going to see this morning, there is not only a lot of scriptural warrant for it, but there's a lot of commands to do it. One of the reasons why we don't talk to one another about sins that we are entangled in is because, really, kind of a fundamental reason, we don't understand, I think, maybe just even for a moment, what the church is for and what the church is. The church, for example, if you were to view the church as a business organization, if that is the view that you might think of when you think of the church, and you have an employee who's just simply not following the rules, there's a lot of things you could do with that employee. You could fire them, right? You could call them into your office and tell them we expect more of you. But there's a lot of things you could do that seem a little bit simpler. But the church is not a business, so we can't do that. We can't just say, you're in sin, I need you to, you know, get out of here. The church is not an organization either, and so if you had an organization and you had a member of your organization or your club that was behaving poorly, maybe you could restructure that organization, and you could send that person to another place, but the church is not an organization. If you had the view that the church was just simply a building, and you didn't like the decisions that somebody was making about the building, you could change property managers. If you had the view that the church was kind of a show, like a big entertainment event, and somebody wasn't holding up their end of the bargain, you could just cut them out of the lineup, right, and put somebody else in their place. But the church is none of those things. The church is a family. Church is a body. The church is a flock. And when there is a sheep that wanders from the flock, from the fold, the loving action from all of us should be pursuing them, getting them back, trying to win them back to the fold, trying to win them away from their sin to righteousness. The unloving action would be to let them wander away or wander at all and hope they survive on their own. Now, nobody likes or enjoys the ministry of rebuke, as we've said. Nobody wants the opportunity to have that conversation privately. Nobody ever wants to see something that we'll talk about later this morning, excommunication. Nobody ever wants to see someone's sins made public. Nobody ever wants to kick somebody out of the church. Nobody wants any of those things. But again, the Scripture does not give us an out. The Scripture, in fact, commands and instructs and equips us on how to deal with a sinning believer. How do we minister to them? How do we help restore them? And I want to read some scripture for you out of Galatians, and we're going to be looking primarily at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. That's going to be our primary text this morning, but I want to back up a little bit and read some verses out of chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, Paul gives us what is the fruit of the Spirit. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is this: it's love, it's joy, it's peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So Paul says, here is more or less what we should be marked by. These are the areas of maturity in our lives. As we grow closer to Christ, we grow in love, we grow in joy, we grow in peace, etc. And some verses before that, back in verse 19, there are, might call them non-fruits of the Spirit, or things that we ought not to be growing and maturing in, different categories of sin. So Christians are known by their fruit. They're known by their righteous fruit, like Paul gives here. And so, as we've already established here, there are times when we're not producing the fruit as we should, when we are not growing in love, but maybe we're growing in animosity or growing in disunity. Paul says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let's also walk. Let's prove it by our behavior, by our actions. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. However, if and when that happens, where we are not walking in the Spirit, we're not producing the fruits of righteousness, and we are caught up in a sin, and we hear about such a brother, Paul says, if there's anyone, verse 1 of chapter 6, if there's anyone who's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him, you who are walking in the Spirit, producing love, joy, patience, etc., should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The church is the flock, the body, and we are committed to restoring one another. We are committed to watching one another's backs. We are committed to bringing back those who are caught in sin into fellowship with not just God, but with each other. This is part of our series that we are currently going through on Sunday mornings, called Under Construction: What Kind of Church Christ Wants to Build. And we are looking at different things that make a church healthy, different features that the Scripture tells us about the church. What kind of church is it that Jesus is building? And one of the features of the church is purity. One of the things Christ is after in building his church is a church that loves each other to the extent that it helps do everything it can to keep it pure. And so when we talk about restoring, or rebuking or admonishing. And sometimes you hear the phrase church discipline, which is a phrase that's probably not the best to use in these contexts. There are some key passages that help us and equip us and encourage us to be obedient. One is the one that we've just read, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. We're going to spend most of our time in this passage this morning. This is, I believe, the primary passage on rebuke and admonishment of those caught up in sin. It answers the question how we do it. It even gives us a hint on what steps or our motivations for doing it. The other primary, or the next passage you would go to think through this issue is Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 20. If it were to mention church discipline as a category, that's probably a passage that a lot of people would suggest as your first go-to passage. We're going to refer to it in just a few moments. This is where Jesus gives basically four stages or
doors you walk through when you first hear about a sinner or somebody who's caught in sin.
There's also Titus chapter 3, verse 10 through 11. We're not going to look at that passage this morning, but that passage has to do with a very particular sin that someone is caught up in, and it's the sin of divisiveness. It's kind of the exception to the rule. When Jesus talks about patiently walking through these different stages with somebody caught up in sin, there's an exception given to that rule, and the reason for that is because the nature of divisiveness as a sin is very destructive, and it's very destructive quickly. And so Paul says, if you know a divisive person, you need to give them two warnings, and they need to remove them, because if you don't, the church won't be left. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is another passage that some look at as more of an example, and it's really a bad example. This is the church in Corinth who really did not deal with sin in their midst. They were letting it run rampant. In particular, there was a sexual sin taking place that had just not just been allowed, but now Paul, you take the idea as you look at his language that he's suggesting that because you've refrained from confronting the sin, the rest of the church is now considering, well, maybe what can I get away with? Because he warns about leaven leavening the whole lump. So how these passages in particular relate to each other is this, and I hope this is helpful. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, I believe, is the primary passage on church rebuke, church discipline, church admonishment, whatever term you want to call it. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, is how we apply it. What are the particulars, you know, the application? How do I go and restore somebody? How do I approach somebody in a spirit of gentleness? Well, Jesus taught how to do that in Matthew chapter 18. Titus chapter 3, as I already mentioned, is the exception to the rule. So here's the key point we're going to wrestle with this morning, and we're going to come to it over and over and over again. And it's this, that no one's ongoing sin should ever be overlooked. If there is a Christian that you know in your sphere of influence who is struggling, and what I mean by struggle is disobeying, not fighting and gaining victory, but someone who's just choosing sin and is hardening their heart, they should not be overlooked. They should not be avoided. There should not be excuses for not talking to them. There should be the ministry of rebuke. Restoring someone from their sin is a loving ministry. Restoring someone from their sin is necessary. It is a family matter for all of us. That is why Paul, when he addresses the church here, he calls them brothers. He says, think family when you think rebuke. So let's just look at these verses together. Again, we're going to focus primarily on Galatians chapter 6. We'll do a little bit of an excursus to Matthew 18 in just a few moments. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, again, Paul, as he's addressing this church, says, brothers, if there is anyone who's caught up in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. So that's the activity, that's the ministry. This is what we should do, and here's how we do it, in a spirit of gentleness. Let's make sure we understand the object of rebuke here. Paul calls this person, and this is my translation, this is the person who's caught up in any transgression. So not just what we might think of as the bad sins, but any transgression, any sin. It is a word that means they're overtaken by it. They're overpowered by it. They're habitually sinning. They're regularly caught up in this particular sin. It's not somebody who's gaining victory and then maybe, you know, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, but somebody who's taking 3 steps back and another 3 and another 3. It's the professing Christian in this context who's choosing sin over obedience on a regular basis. They're entangled. Thomas Watson says that this is the person who at one time was just kind of messing around with a fox, but now he's letting a lion roam in the fields of his heart, and that's dangerous. Now, how do we determine if somebody is in that category? How do we know if somebody needs a rebuke? Let me give you, I think, what is a very helpful and tangible resource, and you can find this online. It's in your, I believe it's in your bulletin. It looks like this. It's a little green sheet. It'll be on the screen as well. This is not something that any of us have developed here, but borrowed from a blog some years ago. It's called A Toolbox for Skillful Shepherding. I want to explain to you what this is. This is just as a helpful resource. What you want to do is you want to, when you're considering an individual and you're thinking about one another, if you look at the far left-hand column, again, it's on the screen as well, these are conditions of people, and all of us probably fit in one of these categories this morning. There are people who are living fruitfully, who are growing, who are striving, who are doing well. There are some who are professing Christians, second row, who lack information. They don't know what the Scripture says. There are some who just need to get moving. Maybe they just need someone to light a fire on them. Sometimes we suffer trials. Sometimes we start to go astray. Sometimes we're determined to wander. We want to wander. And sometimes there's just absolute stubborn repentance. All of us fall in those different categories. So there's dangers and there's responses to each of those types of people. So the person who's living fruitfully, what's the danger of somebody growing? Well, the danger could be at some point that they might fail to continue, right? They just might stop. They might move into another category and think, I've arrived, I'm done. So what do we want to do with somebody who's growing? How do we want to respond to them? We want to encourage them, right? We want to say, excel still more. You're doing a great job serving. Keep it up. Someone who's lacking information, however, the danger for them is just continual ignorance, and they might start living in sin. So what do we want to do with somebody, for example, who maybe is a new believer who doesn't know drunkenness is a sin? We want to teach them, right? We don't want to just go with our spiritual 2x4 and start beating them, you know, when they've never read the Bible. We want to teach them. We want to help them see the truth. Someone who needs to get moving is, the danger, of course, is laziness and neglect, so we want to exhort them. We want to say, let's go. Let's urge you to, what do we need to do to get you moving in the right direction again? Someone who's suffering a trial, the danger for them is discouragement, hopelessness maybe. So we want to come comforting. We want to have a different attitude. We want to console them in their suffering. Now, the last three rows, though, are really a focus of our time this morning. There are some who start to go astray. So there's a new sin pattern. Maybe they started to make a few compromising decisions. Now they've got a new sin pattern of maybe it's viewing pornography. What do we want to do with them? We want to warn them. We want to correct them. We want to admonish them. We want to say, listen, if this continues and this becomes who you are, here are the consequences. Someone who's determined to wander, someone who has moved past that and now has said, I am doing this, I'm choosing this sin, I'm going to continue to do this, there is a danger there, and it becomes who they are, it becomes their character, it becomes their habits, and so we want to rebuke them. We want to say, you are sinning, and you need to do this about it. The final category is the most sobering one. It's when somebody has decided they will not repent. The danger there is not just something like apostasy, it's excommunication as well. We'll talk about that a little bit this morning. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we're talking about really the person who's in any of those last three rows. Starting to go astray, determined to wander, or stubborn unrepentance. We want to avoid the last row. We want to avoid really all of them, but Paul Tauchus, who's published a lot of excellent material on discipling and counseling others biblically and what we might call life-dominating sins, sins that seem to rear their ugly head from time to time in our lives, said that God's vision, quote, of discipline, requires a commitment to help those trapped by sin's power in order that these strugglers might learn to walk in newness of the Spirit as obedient followers of Jesus Christ. He says, for that reason, we must accept the process of discipleship will get messy at times. Because sin damages everything it touches and it hurts everything it traps. Because of this reality, those who have made the commitment to love biblically must always be prepared to minister the compassion of Christ and rescue those in bondage. So our goal when we hear a brother or sister in sin is to rescue, it's to restore, always. So we have this habitual sinner, Paul says. We have someone who's caught up in a transgression. They're starting to go. They're determined to wander. What do we do with them? He says, well, the first thing we need to do is we need to have someone go and speak with them. He calls that person, again, in the ESV, he calls him a spiritual person. The spiritual person is the person who's living differently. He's one who's walking in the Spirit, who's producing the fruits of the Spirit. He's not a perfect person, but he's someone who's choosing obedience more often than sin. He's walking in the Spirit. He's manifesting in the fruits of the Spirit. His conscience is clear. He's a spiritual person. Now, this kind of brings up a common excuse we have, and I've used this excuse in my own heart, where we've not wanted to talk to somebody in sin. We've said, you know, I'm not any better than them. I mean, Jesus says I need to take the log out of my own eye, so I can't go talk to them. And really, whether there's a sin or not, it becomes kind of an excuse. That's why Paul says, keep watch over yourself. But if a brother is in sin, and we know about it, and maybe we have sins in our own life as well, the reaction shouldn't be, I'm not going to talk to them at all. It should be, you know, I need to love them enough, first of all, to deal with my own heart. I need to deal with the sin in my heart, and I need to do that not just for my own fellowship with God, but I need to do that so we can both get back on the way to righteous living, so I can go and speak with him. So again, the goal of this kind of conversation is restoration. Paul says, seek to, and he uses the word, restore them. Don't be a fault finder or a sin pointer. That's not our aspiration. It's restoration. The word rebuke is a word that's used in the original language referring to the idea of mending broken bones or limbs, or maybe even repairing a boat that can no longer float. To restore them is to bring them back to health, to bring them back to a place where they're able to produce the fruits of the Spirit once again. This is where Matthew 18 comes in handy. If you have your Bible open, I want to encourage you to flip over now to Matthew chapter 18. So Jesus' instruction, he gave this obviously before the passage we read in Galatians chapter 6, although probably not too long before, maybe just a couple decades or maybe even less than that. He was equipping the disciples and equipping the church before the church institutionally even existed. And he tells us there are some steps you want to take. When you have a person who is in sin, who is caught up in sin, and you who are spiritual are ready to go speak with them, here's how you do it. So beginning in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, I'll just read the verses and then we'll walk back through them just real quickly. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. So the first thing Jesus says we ought to do in verse 15 is when we have a brother caught up in sin, a sister caught up in sin, and we who are spiritual are ready to speak with them, we need to do it privately. That's what verse 15 says. You need to go to them one-on-one. And this is not find an elder or somebody and make them do it. It's any of us do it. We go to them and then we tell them. We expose their sin. Maybe even go and make sure that we've seen it correctly, that we're not misunderstanding it. But we do it privately. Jesus says, do it between you and him alone. It's a good opportunity when you have that private conversation, again, to make sure you haven't misunderstood the situation and to give that person an opportunity to acknowledge their sin before it ever becomes a public matter. And Jesus says, if he listens to you, and this is what we want, he says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. He's been restored. If he says, you're right, I shouldn't be viewing those things as I do on the internet. I shouldn't be speaking to my wife that way. You're right. He says, if he listens to you and agrees with you, you've won him. He's on his way back to being restored. That's the goal. However, if he doesn't listen and his heart hardens and there's no grief and there's just excuse making and he gets defensive and you're convinced that he's not going to repent at that moment, and that may take some time to get there, then Jesus says in verse 16, you need to go back to him and you need to take some people with you. You return to the sinner, but you don't return to him alone. This time you come back with witnesses. Again, maintaining as much privacy as possible, but there are some very strong reasons why Jesus tells us we need to go back with a few. One of them is basically to prove the validity of what was said by both parties. So not just the original rebuker, but also the one who is caught up in sin. And Deuteronomy chapter 19 is a good proof text for the importance of having witnesses in that kind of a place. You want to confirm that the sinner is being rebuked in a gentle and biblical way, and witnesses can help prove that. You want to show them that this concern is not just a private concern, but listen, I've got two or three friends with me that are also concerned for you. It's not just me. And then also, if you ever have to get to the next stage, which we'll talk about in just a moment here, this second step becomes very important because the third stage involves a public announcement. And if you're the one guy in the room who knows about it, that carries far less weight as opposed to three or four people who've also been involved. So again, Jesus says here, if you go to him with a few witnesses and he listens to you, good news again, right? You've won him. You've helped restore him. You've met that goal. If he trusts you and says, you're right, I should not be lying about where I go or what I'm doing with my co-workers or my boss or my family, then you've met the goal of restoration. But again, if there is a resisting of repentance and there's enough time that passes where these witnesses, whoever they might be, have agreed, you know what, we've given him plenty of time to do something about this and he's just not responding, then you go to a very public matter in verse 17 where Jesus now says what you need to do next is you need to tell it to the church. Now it comes out. And even though the sin is made public, again, the goal is the same. The goal is now, and it's still, and it remains restoration. It's still the hope. And making it public is again, one of the ways that we're striving for such a matter. And once his sin is made public, if he resists, if he continues to deny and continues to live in unrepentance, and the church has had, you think, plenty of opportunity to pursue them, then you have to go to the fourth step, verse 17. You have to treat them a certain way. Now, this is language we don't really necessarily connect with in our modern-day vernacular. Treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. These were categories of people that in Jesus' original audience, which Matthew is a Jewish audience, so when they think Gentile, they're thinking, outsider. Don't let them in our synagogue. Same thing with the tax collector. And the word literally, the word excommunication itself has a original meaning of being, we use the word de-synagogued. So when you're kicked out of a synagogue, you're not just not allowed through the doors. You're kind of socially ostracized. And you're treated like a heathen. You're treated like someone who's outside of the kingdom of God. So therefore, whenever somebody interacts with that excommunicated person, they speak to them as if they don't know Christ. That's the implication. So if somebody's been removed from the church, you treat them like they need the gospel. And the reason you treat them that way is because they've shown by their lack of fruits that they don't want anything to do with righteousness. And that is the behavior of a non-Christian. So we show a social distance. We don't pretend that nothing's changed. We don't pretend we're buddies like we've always been, but we admonish them. We tell them they need to repent. That's how we apply Galatians 6:1. This is how we go to the one who's entangled in a sin as someone who's spiritual, and we seek to restore them. Now, again, I know that these are not stages and steps any of us long for. I've never met a Christian who says, I can't wait to confront somebody about their sin. But this is, again, the loving response to someone who's entangled, who's caught up. Now, every now and then you'll hear some objections, and I've wrestled with these in my own heart when I've resisted going to somebody There are objections and there are some good responses to those objections to this kind of thing. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, Christians aren't supposed to be judgmental. How do we judge the heart of a man? And the answer is we don't know the heart of a man, right? The scripture is very honest about God being the only one who knows the heart of anyone else. But the Bible also tells us something very specific, that it's likely that the abundance of the heart will produce something, right? A certain way of speaking. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. So our speech and our behavior very often reflect our heart. A bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. So we can make those kinds of judgments. Secondly, sometimes people say, you know, if the church kind of becomes known for rebuking and excommunicating and all these things, it's going to have a bad reputation in the community, right? And if it's done unbiblically, it will, and it probably should have a bad reputation. But however, a lot of times, this has been my experience, a lot of times people's perception of what's really going on is very skewed. They're very confused. Maybe they don't know scripturally what the Bible teaches about these subjects. So a lot of times when I've heard that excuse, I've tried to help them understand that, listen, our goal is not to shame. Our goal is to restore. We don't want them to be entangled. We want to help them. We want them to be walking in perfect fellowship. And there's this other matter. It's so important. And we sang about this in the song that overcame just before I got up here. If we're going to make the claim that the Bible makes the claim and says that the gospel can deliver and the gospel can forgive us from any and all kinds of sins, if we fail and don't go to rebuke them, it's like we're saying the gospel isn't enough for them. And what kind of testimony is that to a non-Christian? Or someone else? Well, they don't believe the gospel has power. They don't even deal with a person's sin. It's good to show how the gospel can deliver us from sin, and rebuke is really the vehicle, one of the vehicles we have to do that. Sometimes people say, you know, excommunication, that's pretty dramatic. I mean, aren't you abandoning that person once you excommunicate them from the church? Well, yes and no. God doesn't turn away, we know, those who pursue him. He certainly wouldn't want us as a church to turn away those who are curious or seeking help. But when a sinner has chosen sin and refused repentance, they've made their choice. In fact, excommunication, if you think about it, is really just the church honoring their choice. It's honoring their desire to not be and be around righteous people. I've been in a few churches where we've had to excommunicate. I've never seen that sinner there on that day. They don't want to be around the church. That's exactly what they want, is they want to be gone. Sometimes people say, you know, if you kick somebody out of the church, if you excommunicate them, they're never going to hear the truth of the gospel. That's a really tough and tricky question. One of the very things they need is the body. They need truth. They need good preaching. Again, though, God is sovereign. He won't turn away anyone who seeks after him, John 6:37. And he's much bigger than needing a local church to bring somebody back. He can bring them back to repentance in a myriad of ways. Paul says, when you do this, you want to go in a spirit, verse 1, of gentleness. You want to go thinking, not of your own prideful desires, but of the heart of the one who is entangled in sin. You don't want to be excited about being there. You want to go as a caring shepherd who's looking for a wayward sheep. Listen to this quotation. So this is an interesting, there's a book, and I've quoted from this before, I know, in our study of the Gospel of Matthew called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. It's actually a book that was written by a physician about the wonders of the human body, and kind of taking the perspective of, you know, only God could make the body. I mean, just imagine, you know, how this system works and that system works. Here is a description out of the book about how the body heals itself when bones are broken. Now, I want you to think about this through the lens of rebuke, okay? When a bone breaks, this is the analogy. Think about the bone breaking as an analogy of someone caught up in sin. So when a bone breaks, when a Christian is struggling in sin, an elaborate process begins. Excited repair cells, they invade in swarms. Imagine that's the church. And within 2 weeks, this author says, a cartilage-like sheath called callus surrounds that region, and cement-laying cells entered the jellied mass. These cells are the osteoblasts, the pothole fillers of the bone, and gradually they break down the callus and they replace it with fresh bone. And in 2 or 3 months, the fracture site is marked by a mass of new bone that bulges over both sides of the broken ends like a spliced garden hose. Later, the surplus material is then scavenged, so the final result nearly matches the original bones. That's just the bone's normal healing cycle. The way the body attacks, the way the body self-heals, the breaking of bones, is really a great image of how the church ought to react to a wayward sinner. Swarming it, filling in the potholes, you know, scavenging anything that's not necessary later. In fact, verse 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens. And if you do that, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. I mean, what a word of hope this is. I mean, who among us has never needed someone to come alongside us and bear our burden? I mean, burdens are heavy. Sinful burdens, they slow us down, they weigh us down, they seek to ruin us. But Paul says in the church, in the body, in the flock, you never have to bear a burden alone. You shouldn't have to. You shouldn't have to wrestle with sin and never have any hope from another Christian. Paul doesn't say just put up with one another or tolerate one another. He says carry the burden jointly. Get down there in the mud and walk through it, as slow as it may be, and help get them out of it. I remember a season in my really early, after seminary, my dad had an incredibly hard time in ministry. A lot of public slander taking place, a lot of just evil things taking place. It's probably the lowest I've ever seen my dad, spiritually speaking, and maybe even physically. He spent many hours in his room alone, in his dark bedroom. One of his most trusted friends, a guy who has mentored me over the years, named Michael. I was in the room when this happened. We were there, and Michael was more or less just kind of sitting by his side and talking to him. And I remember Michael specifically saying, I don't know what kind of dark hole you're looking down, but I'm not going to let you go there. That's bearing a burden. That's walking alongside somebody jointly when they have a heavy weight. I'm not going to let you go there. Whatever means, by the grace of God, we are going to get out of this together. Paul says that is our loving labor. And he says, if you do this, guess what? He says, you fulfill, not you kind of hint at, or it's kind of like, he says, you fulfill the whole law of Christ. I mean, everything that is summed up there, loving God and loving your neighbor, I mean, that if you do this, it's as if you fulfilled the entire law. And there's verses we don't have time to look at, Romans 13 and Galatians chapter 4, James chapter 2. It's pretty simple. If you see a brother in habitual sin, and if I do this, and we excuse ourselves from calling them out of their sin and rebuking them in any way, how in the world could we say that we love them? I mean, it's like letting your child go crawl into a den of rattlesnakes and not warning them or rescuing them. I mean, that would be an unloving thing to do. If we're against rebuke, if we're against admonishment, then we are against the purity of the church. And if we're against the purity of the church, we're against the kind of church that Christ wants to build. We have to love each other enough to embrace the ministry of rebuke when necessary. I keep saying this is a loving thing to do. It is. God says in Hebrews chapter 12 that he disciplines those that he loves. He only disciplines those that he loves. But here's one caution, one final caution. He says in verse 3, when you go, when you speak, when you address, and when you speak to the heart, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, you deceive yourself. You might say, take heed, lest ye fall. Don't go into that conversation thinking, you know what? It's never going to happen to me. I'll never be as despicable as this guy or this gal. So before we go, we want to check our life. We want to make sure we don't have any unconfessed sin. When we go, we want to check our heart. We want to make sure our motivations are pure, Our desire is to see them restored. When we go, we want to check our words. We want to make sure what we're going to say is laced with love and grace. When we go, we want to check our goal. Make sure that we're after the right things. And I think it makes sense. If you go without pride, if you go with humility, if you go, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, not thinking much of yourself, there's going to be tons of room for gentleness, verse 1. I mean, there'll be plenty of room to go in a spirit of gentleness if you're not thinking haughty. God never said any of this is going to be easy. I have never looked forward to a time of talking to another professing Christian about their sin. The worst Sunday of my life that it's not even a contest, was the day I had to get up and announce to a previous church that we were excommunicating a young lady who used to be in my youth ministry. Sweated like I've never sweat before. Anxious thoughts like I've never had before. I didn't want to do that. Nobody wants to do that. It'd be easy for us to do the avoidance thing, the excuse making, if we were an institution or organization or a business or a show, but we're not. We're made up of people. We're made up of sheep. We're a body, and we can't afford to have the hand not doing the hand thing, or the foot not doing the foot thing. We need one another to do what we're called to do. And here's something that's maybe hopeful. This is something that I meditate on a lot when I know that a rebuke is coming, or when I need to speak to somebody about their sin. Back in Matthew chapter 18, there's a few verses that follow that pattern we just read about of those four stages. And these are taken out of context a lot. You can't take these verses out of context. You have to put them in the context of what Jesus has just said about ministering to a wandering sinner. He says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth," verse 18, "shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you," now remember the language, "if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask." Where did we hear that two or three thing before? Back in stage two, right? "It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." You know what that says to us? That says to us that when we follow God's pattern, and specifically, when we are there in stage two with other witnesses, there is another witness who is there, and it's not just your friends, it's Jesus himself. "If you're gathered in my name, I am there with you." So in the ministry of rebuke, Jesus has your back. If done rightly and done in a godly way, Jesus will back your play. It is approved by him. He taught about it. He instructed it. We don't do this alone, as hard as it may be. But we do this because Christ wants to have a church that is pure. That's why the Corinthians got the spiritual 2x4 about their sinner who they hadn't confronted. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 and 16 tells us we need to be holy. That's an individual and a corporate command. Purity is what we want to be about, and a pure church is the kind of church that Christ wants to build. Father, we do need your help in this very difficult area as we think about, first of all, our own complacency, our own sins. Lord, I'm sure many of us in this room could probably say that there's been times in our life where maybe we should have been rebuked and weren't, and by your grace you have preserved us and brought us out of that. Maybe there are some here this morning who need a rebuke, who need some kind of warning. God, I pray that we, if we know of those individuals in our lives, that we would see this not as a callous, judgmental, hypocritical kind of ministry, but really as Jesus taught it, as a loving opportunity to help restore somebody to the fellowship that you desire to have. And I pray if there are people here this morning who perhaps are not just entangled in a sin, but maybe a sin against a particular person or persons, that they would see this as an opportunity, as a day for them to go and seek forgiveness, to be restored, to cut off the possibility of someone coming to them and rebuking them privately. Lord, none of us want to presume that we all have everything together. You are a gracious and forgiving and long-suffering God, and you put up with a lot. You put up with a lot in my life. You put up with a lot of bad decisions and poor choices and sinful thoughts. But Lord, I thank you, as I hope all of us would say, we thank you for the body. We thank you for the flock that loves us, that wants us to be pure, that wants us to be righteous. I thank you for the people in my life who have rebuked me, who have corrected me, who have helped bring me out of sins of entanglement. Lord, may we love one another in such a manner. Thank you for the instruction. Thank you for the equipping here in this passage, in these passages, these verses. And just pray that you'd help us to be humble enough and pliable enough in our hearts to apply them in the way we should. In Christ's name, amen.